Most all of the commentators who have written about the book of James have been in substantial agreement that the book is about how a person who has been saved is to live. It's not written to explain how a person is saved, that is, delivered from the penalty of sin. But rather, it's written to explain how those who have been delivered from the penalty of sin should live. Somehow in our day, we've gotten this, I don't know quite how to put it, it's almost an attitude of, sure, I'm a believer in Christ, I'm a Christian, but it really doesn't make any difference how I live. As long as I fall within the bounds of society, am not abnormal by the societal standards, then I'm okay. But God's Word paints a different picture. I've made a lot of stress for a long number of years over what the Bible teaches about we're essentially the way we think. And if we say that we think biblically, that is, that our fundamental beliefs about life and the world in which we live, our moral and ethical standards and those kinds of things, if they're compatible with what the Scripture teaches, and we do live on the basis of those beliefs, then we ought to not only be able to take a look at our own lives, but we give people the freedom to look at us and say, what do you see? Sometimes there's an incongruity between what we claim with our mouth and what people observe in our lives. That shouldn't be. What that means is that we learn how to really modify ourselves so that we pretend to be the person we're expected to be at the time that we're dealing with at the moment. In other words, we can behave at work like we're expected to behave at work, and then in church on Sunday, we can behave in church as we're expected to behave in church. And there's not a necessary correlation between the two. And I'm talking about us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk to and about people here in a certain way, but on the phone, in our neighborhoods, on the job, we can talk about people in a different way and somehow excuse that as being acceptable when it's not acceptable in the church. This incongruity of how we live. Now, the Bible makes it clear, and James is making it very clear, that God expects us to live in keeping with who we are as His children. The faith to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gift of God's grace to us. At the point of regeneration, when we come to know Jesus Christ, we have the ability to do things that we could not do before. As an unsaved person in Adam, the Scripture says we were dead spiritually. When we become alive in Christ, God really just transfers us from death to life. Now, that's an amazing thing, that in Adam we are said to be dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and we were dead in our transgressions. Remember, death means separation. We have this aspect of us in our persona, in this immaterial person that we are. We have this aspect of us called spirit. It's that functional aspect of the immaterial part of us that that God speaks through, deals with human beings through. It's never said in Scripture that God speaks to us through our soul aspect, but through that aspect of us called spirit. So that when Adam died, he became separated. Remember, that's what death means, separation. He became separated. I like to explain it in a functional sense, that God unplugged Adam, changed his nature so that he's no longer God-compatible. That's what spiritual death means fundamentally. It means now that we are no longer compatible with God, therefore we can't know God, we can't share God's life because of our ignorance, we're cut off from God. Since God is light, it means that we cannot know God who is light, we cannot experience His life which is light. So another thing that happens to us is that we're transferred from darkness into light at the moment of regeneration. Now that means that for us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, who've been transferred from death to life, from darkness to light, that we have the ability, provided to us by God's grace in that transaction, we have the ability to know God, to understand God's revelation, and He has explained to us in very simple human behavioral terms what His life is like so that you and I, by living it out, can experience the very life of God. Now, as His children, that's the way He expects us to live. It's not optional, but we're expected to live that way. Now, the Apostle Paul uses a verb, peripateo is the verb in Greek, but in some English translations it's translated walk. Some it's translated live your life or live. It's really kind trying to convey by that word the manner in which you and I live our lives on a day-by-day basis. You are to walk this way. You are to live this way. I want us to take the book of Ephesians and kind of look at what Paul says about walking so that we can kind of as an introduction to what we're going to look at in James today, get this sense of God does in fact expect us to live a certain way. The first thing he's going to say is that he expects us to walk in good works. Walk in good works. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. When you start talking about works in some circles, people say, oh, that's legalism. Legalism has nothing to do with the absence or presence of laws. It has nothing to do with works. It has to do with one's attitude toward those things. There's over 900 commandments in the New Testament versus 613 in the Law of Moses. You can see that God's not adverse to using the imperative when it comes to giving us directions in life. So legalism is not that God has not given us commands to obey. It really has to do with our attitude toward those commands. So when he talks about works, he's going to say that we're not saved, that is, delivered from the penalty of sin, based on anything that we have done or can do. It's not by works, it's the gift of God, he says, so that no one can boast. Then in verse 10, he gives reason for that. He says, for we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus, notice, for good works that God prepared beforehand so we may do them. That is, so that we might walk in them. See, the expectation of God is that you and I are going to be people who live on the basis of faith in God and His Word. We are going to live by faith. That's not even an option. But we have a different capacity of faith than an unbeliever has. An unbeliever can only choose to trust in that which is associated with death and darkness. An unbeliever can only choose within the keeping with his own nature in Adam. There's a whole sphere of life over here where God is, life, light, God, that he cannot choose. The unbeliever lives by faith because he puts his trust in a philosophy of this world that has nothing to do with God. He puts his trust in his own abilities, trusting that I can do this, that, or the other. But ultimately, he's putting his trust in that, his faith in that. So an unbeliever has the ability within himself to live by faith, but only in a limited sense. When that person is regenerated by the Spirit of God, he becomes a brand new person, not this old person with some add-ons. But he becomes a brand new person. Now, this new person has ability to trust. But this new person has the ability now to trust in God and God's Word and the provisions of God's grace, something this person could not do. Now we can do. So when we live life, putting our trust in God, His Word, the resources of His grace, in the Holy Spirit who indwells us to enable us, then we are producing a product that's called works of faith. Works produced by faith. These are called dead works because they're associated with death, darkness, and nothing to do with God. These over here in the Bible are called works of faith. You see? James will talk about these later in chapter 2 when we get there in a couple of weeks. But these works of faith, that's what works of faith. And God says, we're not saved by works. These can't get it done. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but it's for good works. These works having been prepared by God beforehand, that we should walk in them, live our lives in the sphere of these good works. That's God's expectation of us as His children, that we would walk or live within that sphere of good works. Walk by faith. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live, that word peripateo is right there, to walk or live your life, to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called. Now, when we're here in Adam, dead spiritually, unable to understand even the most basic of God's revelation, like the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think it's very simple, but 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross, which is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Because they're dead spiritually, it doesn't make sense. Foolishness to them. But you see, because the Lord Jesus Christ died as a penal substitute in our place, God can regenerate us, the price of our sins having been paid, our redemption having been accomplished, He can regenerate us so as to create this new person, and the evidence of that regeneration is that our understanding's open, the gospel makes sense, it's compelling, we believe it. It all happens at the same moment, but in sequence, we're regenerated by the Spirit so as to understand and believe the gospel. It's in that transaction that the Bible means God has called us through the gospel to Himself. It is a compelling call so that when God says, come here, we say, yes, sir. So we are here and God says, come here, and we are transferred from here to here. And God says, now, therefore, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's not a casual thing. That's the Creator God of heaven and earth calling us effectively from darkness to light, from death to life. Now He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that. Another thing is in verse 17. And here he refers to a negative, uses walk again. But in verse 17 he says, I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer walk or that you no longer live. What he's hearkening back to is how we were over here. He's saying, I don't want you any longer to live like that. See, that's where unbelievers are. Don't walk any longer as the Gentiles do, term for unbelievers, in the futility of their thinking. See, over here, they don't know God, can't know God. Here they are. So don't live like them. Their lives are not based on a biblical worldview. They don't have any knowledge of God in their mind. They may emulate it. They may have some fundamental beliefs that are compatible with the Bible simply because of cultural norms and standards that have been imposed on them or they've come to embrace, but not because they understand the Bible or have a desire to know God. So we're over here, and he says they are futile in their thinking, empty in their thinking. Further, he says of them being alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's within them. You see, you can't do what you don't know. What I said over here, they have a void of anything to do with the knowledge of God. So they can't live. Now, they can be religious. You can belong to a church. You can learn certain behavioral patterns that you associate with being a good Christian or being a good Muslim or being a good Jew or anybody else. You can be a religious person if you think that religion is living out certain rules and regulations and things, if you think that's what it is. You can do that. Bible's full of illustrations of religious folks. But if you don't have a knowledge of God, you can't live out God's life. You can't experience God's life. That's why he says, don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's within them, because of the callousness of their heart. You see, when you don't have standards and beliefs based on the Word of God, your conscience, which is programmed by your beliefs, can't be sensitive to right and wrong from God's point of view. It is programmed by the thinking of the world. At times, there may be some appearance like they're the same. An unbeliever may say it's wrong to murder. God's Word may say it's wrong to murder. But they both have those beliefs, but not because they're based on the Bible. They just believe that that's right and wrong. Follow what I'm saying? So don't become confused by religious people or even so-called moral people as if their beliefs are based on the Scripture and that they have a relationship with God because of that. Their conscience becomes calloused apart from God's Word, and they're not sensitive to conscience. So it says, because they are callous and hard-hearted, they've given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now you look at our culture and you look at the indecency, the immorality, the impurity that is rampant in our culture, but not just our country, culture. This is a worldwide problem. This is a human problem. And the reason it's a problem is because most of humanity is here, not over here. And therefore, the most of humanity thinks and lives over here. Is it any wonder that what's produced, vis-a-vis the media, movies, records, all the industry, what's produced over here is indicative of the way people think and live over here? Now, the question is, why would you want to, having been released from that, having been made alive as a child of God, why would you now want to go back and live like this? there's a word for it in English. It's called insanity. That's really a vivid illustration of insanity. A person who has been released from enslavement to sin, been forgiven all of their sins, given new life in Jesus Christ, and then go back and live like somebody who doesn't know Him. That's insanity. And the text says, do not walk as the Gentiles walk. Don't live your life like them. Look at chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God. Mimetes, the word mimics. Be a mimic of God. Live as God lives. See, that's to us as children. How? As dearly loved children. Live like our Heavenly Father, it says. And live, that is walk, that's us, and walk or live in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Sacrificial love. Walk in love, he says. That's really what James will refer to, we'll get to in a little bit, as the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. If that's true in your life, it's reflection of your love for God. But you can't say, I love God and hate your neighbor. The two are mutually exclusive. So he says, we need to fulfill the royal law. That is, we need to walk in love. That's what should characterize us as God's children, that we walk in love. Now, that doesn't mean we need to gush over everybody. That's not what love means. It doesn't mean gush. It means choice. And that's why the Scripture commands us to love our enemies. And if we've got the capacity to love our enemies, we have no excuse for not loving each other here. It's incompatible with who we are as God's children. Walk in love. Look at verse 8. Chapter 5. You know, God says a lot about walking, doesn't He? How you live your life. You get the understanding that it's important. In talking about the sort of things that go with a lifestyle over here, immorality, impurity, greed, those kind of things, He says, let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words, for because of these things, that is those sinful patterns I just mentioned, because of these things, God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. Chapter 2, verse 3, they're identified as that group over here. Therefore, the wrath of God's going to pour out on them because of those things. He said, therefore, do not be partakers with them. See, don't live like them. For you were at one time, notice you were at what time? What? Darkness. You were over here. You were darkness, but now what? You are light. Therefore, walk as children of light. The psalmist, 119, I guess 105, says, the entrance of your words brings light. Walking in light has a direct relationship with knowledge and obedience of the Word of God. You just can't say, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm going to walk in light. Are you walking in light? Oh, yeah, I'm walking in light. Why? Because I'm a believer. They don't follow. Walking in light in experience is walking in an obedience, a faithful understanding and obedience of the Word of God. And if you don't have an understanding of the Word of God, it's impossible for you to walk in obedience to it. And then you begin to substitute Christian traditions to bring yourself some confidence and sense that you're okay with God. And that's legalism. you know, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. I don't hang around with these folks. I hang around with these folks. I don't talk like this. I talk like this. Therefore, I'm okay. None of that in itself has to do with godliness. Now, you may not talk like this and do those kind of things, but I'm saying just not doing them. There's a lot of people, unbelievers, that don't do a lot of those things. That doesn't mean they're godly. What I'm trying to say to you is the Scripture is painting this picture that God expects us to live in keeping with who we are. And this book of James is about that. Further, we're to live wisely based on God's wisdom. We get to James 3. He'll talk a lot about that. Look at verse 15. He says, therefore, be careful how you live. That is, how you walk. Careful. Not as unwise, but as wise. Taking advantage of every opportunity because the days are evil. There is so much in this world trying to grab our time, our lives. And we have to make tough choices how we're going to use. How are you going to spend your life? You can spend it doing nothing, accomplish nothing, and at the Bema you'll get nothing. Or you can invest your life in doing something that's productive, that produces something, the basis of which at the Bema you'll be rewarded for something. Be very careful how you live. God expects us to live wisely and not unwisely. You and I have to choose to live like this. That's why these imperatives are an appeal to our volition. It's one thing to say, God's commanded me to walk this way. He's commanded me to walk this way. He's commanded me to walk this way. And we kind of, oh boy, I got to do that because God commanded me. It's quite another to understand the full force of the imperative mood in any language. It's the strongest way to make an appeal to somebody's volition, to choice. God, in the strongest language that in the strongest terms that language will accommodate, is appealing to us to live in a certain way. If someone in your life, for whom you have the utmost of respect, would make an appeal to you to do something, my guess is you'd do whatever you could do to do it, out of your love and respect for that person who has asked you and appealed to you to do that. And I'm suggesting to you that the Creator God of heaven and earth, the one who, just for His own purposes, not because we deserve or earn any of it, for His own purposes, chose to deliver us from this to over here, and now He's making the strongest appeals that language will accommodate to live in a manner worthy of what He's done in your life. And I want to suggest that's serious, is it to you? Think about your own life. Don't think about the people down the street or sitting next to you in the pew or whatever. This is between you and God. How you doing? What's your attitude toward the way that you live? See, what James is saying in this book is God expects us to live a certain way. And you and I have to choose that way. You see, while we're kind of in the overlap, we've been separated from all this over here, but we still have remnants of it to deal with. We have this body. It has lust patterns and a brain that's got a lot of garbage in it. And that doesn't all go away when we believe in Christ. And over here we've got heaven, new body, new thinking, a lot of which we will not lay hold of till we get in His presence. And so we're kind of in the middle. It's what Paul tries to describe between this battle between the flesh and the spirit, kind of tug at us in both ways. And God said, I've given you everything you need, everything. In him you have been made complete, he said. I've given you everything so that you don't have to walk here. You can walk here, and my desire is for you to walk here. Now you've got to make a choice. Sometimes we don't choose to walk here. We choose to walk here. The question is, how long will you walk there before you decide you're going in the wrong direction and decide you're going to get back over here? How long does it take? One time I took my family on a vacation. We were living in San Bernardino, California. I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we camped on vacations. We had a tent. And we were to join some friends of ours. We're in our church. You had children about our children's age. We were going up to Yosemite, Northern California, for a week. And what you do is you go across the mountains at San Bernardino, and you get on the other side, and then you kind of go up mountains through Barstow and all that. And you come in on the east side of the mountain range, go through Donner Pass, and you come up to Tuolumne Meadows, which is the high meadows. Well, when you go across the mountain and you get on the other side, there's this big Air Force base over there, and soon after that, the road forks. And a year earlier, we had camped at Bishop, which you have to take the fork to go up, and then you fork off again later. We went across those mountains and singing hymns and listening to tapes, and we were having a great time as a family. Had a little Toyota Corolla packed to the gills with stuff. And we went across that mountain, and we got to that fork in the road, and I said, well, we need to go this way. And my wife said, no, we need to go that way. I said, no, we need to go this way. And since the wheel was in my hand, we went that way. And it wasn't long we got down the road, and I began to see markers that I could remember from our previous trip. I said, now we're going to make this bend down here, because they were saying we're on the wrong road, Dad. I'm saying, no, we're on the right road. And I said, pretty soon there's going to be a lake right up here on the left. And for some reason, we turned a corner. It was a lake. I said, see, here we're going. We must be going in the right direction. And I kept driving, and I began to wonder in my mind if we were on the right road. But I wasn't about to admit we weren't. And they kept saying, Dad's got us lost again. So the question is, when you suspect that you're heading in the wrong direction, how long will you keep going in the wrong direction before you're willing to get off, acknowledge your mistake, and head in the direction you need to go? Is that a good question about life? I kept persisting. And pretty soon there was a sign that appeared on the highway. It said, Las Vegas, 70 miles. Now, if you know anything about geography, Las Vegas is this way, and Yosemite is that way, 90 degrees. If I had acknowledged my error early, the consequence would have not been severe. I'd say, oh, that's it, I acknowledge, get on the road, we would have been there. But you see, my persistence in heading a direction that I knew I shouldn't be taking resulted in a long, long time getting back to where I should be. We wound up, after I even acknowledged my sin, we went down Main Street in Las Vegas, went to the other side. We experienced that desert out there. It's called Death Valley. You know, we went across that. We went up on the to Nevada, I think, and we came back across. See, we've been out of California for a while. And California has these citrus laws. Remember, we packed food for a week? You can't take food out of California and bring it back. You can't bring food into California on the road. They'll confiscate it. And so here we come riding up to the border, going through a guard place. And he comes and says, "Sir, do you have any fruit or citrus in your car?" "Yes, sir." "Mm-hmm." I said, "Now, you're not going to believe this story." He said, "I probably won't, but tell me anyway." So I revisited the story I just told you, and he said, "Ain't anybody going to lie about a story like that." He said, "You can take your fruit in." He said, "I know it came out this morning. You can go back in with it." The whole question is, gets back to, when you know that you're heading in the wrong direction, how long does it take you before you're willing to acknowledge it and head in the direction you need to be going? And you see, what James is saying is, when God transfers us from darkness to light, from death to life, and we become God's children, and he spells out to us very clearly how we are to be living and walking, and we're heading in another direction like Jonah, how long is it going to take you before you're willing to turn around and head in the direction God wants you to go? That's a decision you have to make today. I don't know where all of you are, but I'm urging you, exhorting you, to do a little self-evaluation in your own heart this morning to see where you're headed. How you're living. Is it where you need to be headed? What are your goals in life? I don't care what your age is. As long as you're living topside this earth, you ought to have some sense of where you want to be down the road. I can tell you that your behavior will betray what your goals are, because whatever your activities are, they will line up with what your goal is. And you may conclude you don't have any goals. Why? Because you don't have any activity that amounts to anything. It's like heading on a vacation. You say, "Where are you going?" "I don't know." If you don't know, any old road will get you there. Where are you headed in life? Well, let's come back to James. We've done introduction now. And what James is going to say to us in chapter 2, that now that we have this capacity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to be exercised in a certain way. And he's going to say that faith and preferential treatment are not compatible. Faith and preferential treatment are not compatible. Now, the Net Bible uses a word. The New American Standard uses a different word. I'm going to use a third word because of the nuances of the words. Net Bible says, "My brothers and sisters, do not show prejudice if you profess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek literally says, "Brethren, do not have or hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality." Translations try to smooth that out a little bit. It's not saying if you possess faith, questioning whether or not you do. It's just saying, if you're here, and you are, then you should not hold your faith in partiality. That is, you should not live out your life with any sense of partiality in your life. The reason why I don't like prejudice is because it has some connotations that I don't think are in this text. But then again, it's not a bad translation. Prejudice is defined more like this. It's suspicion or intolerances or irrational hatred of other people of different races, creeds, occupations, and so on. Suspicion, intolerance, irrational hatred toward people because of race or occupation or religion or nationality or whatever. The word partiality, on the other hand, has a little different nuance to it, although you'll find in a thesaurus they'll be used as synonyms. Partiality means this: it's a biased attitude or behavior. A biased attitude or behavior, that is, an unfair preference for one person or thing over another. And when we enter the word fair, what we're saying is that we deal with folks on different standards. See, that's partiality. That's dealing with folks on different standards. Let's read what James says. For if someone comes into your assembly, someone comes in the church Sunday morning, wearing a gold ring, fine clothing, you know, we're observing coming out of Sunday school, somebody comes in with a new Mercedes or Lexus and parks in a parking spot, and they get out and they say, man, they dressed to the nines. Look at that. I mean, gold, jewelry, diamonds. Huh, wonder, I haven't seen them around here before. We better go greet them. People start making their way across the parking lot. Hey, you new here? Hey, good. Come on in, sit with us. You got lunch plans today? And then somebody comes walking down Schroeder Road that looks like they've been holding a sign down at the overpass all morning. And they come into the driveway, and someone says, golly, I hope they're not coming here. And the person starts heading in the door. We're saying, oh, man, wonder where they're going to sit. I better find out where they're going to sit. I don't want to sit there. We may say, hey, why don't you come on back here. We'll sit you some spot here in the back. Or, you know, we're trying not to stain our fabric. And I notice your clothes are kind of oily. How about just sitting? I'll get a couple books and you can sit down on the floor back here in the corner. Person comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and a poor person enters in filthy clothes. Do you pay attention to the one who is finely dressed and say, oh, you sit here in a fine place? To the poor person, you stand over there or sit on the floor. If so, the text says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So you're using a different standard of dealing with people, and the motive has been evil. That's one thing about partiality. There are senses, and I'll give you some examples later, where partiality is not evil. But James is using partiality in an evil sense, using different standards to judge one another. He said, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, did not God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich oppressing you and dragging you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the good name of the one you belong to? But if you fulfill the royal law, as expressed in this scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. See, walking in good works, walking by faith means, walking in love means that you exercise your choices in people's lives that are in keeping with their best interests, and you don't use different standards to do that. That's a fulfillment of the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators. That is the perfect law. Now, generally, I think the problem of partiality has to do with something that plagues all of us as human beings in Adam. See, when we're over here, we're in an abnormal condition, remember? Normal is what Adam was before the fall. Ever since Adam sinned in the garden, humankind have been abnormal. Say a person next to you, you know, you're kind of abnormal. That would be true. All of us are abnormal. When Adam was in the garden before he sinned, another one of those little things God has given us, it's really associated with this capacity called spirit, is that we have a sense about ourselves. Self-reflection. Paul, dealing in 1 Corinthians 2, asked this question, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? You see, that's something that animals don't have. No capacity of spirit, self-reflection. They don't sit around wondering, well, I wonder what people think of me. I wonder where I'm going. I wonder how I got here. Only human beings think like that. Paul in Romans 12:13 says, I urge you that no one among you, that not any man among you, think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Now, you can call it whatever you want to, but the Bible affirms that you and I think about ourselves. Some put the title self-image on this. All that means is I have a picture of myself in my mind, how I am. That's the result of my thinking. And the Bible affirms we think about ourselves, but the appeal of Scripture is that we think correctly about ourselves. Now, when Adam was in the garden before he sinned, Adam never knew what it was like not to have a good sense about himself, because who Adam was, how he saw himself, was as a result of his relationship with God. He never knew, ever, what it was like not to have a good sense about himself. He was never insecure and all of those kinds of things and depressed and all. Why? Because he felt good about himself. But after he fell, there was a change. You can read about it in chapter 3. Then he begins to hide all of his imperfections, his sin and all that. He begins to look at the horizontal to supply that which only the vertical can supply. And now man in Adam, strives for a sense of identity in other people's responses to him and in things horizontal. We're concerned about what people think. I want to tell you, I don't know of anything that affects people's lives more, in a practical sense, than the lie, who I am depends upon you. It absolutely dominates people's lives. Who I am depends upon you. Why? Therefore, I'm concerned about how I dress, how I talk, how I smell, what I drive, where I go to school, where I go here, where I go there. Why? Because I'm concerned about what people think about me. As if who I am depends on that. Matthew chapter 6 talks about that. You're well aware of that. Look there. I'm not making this up. Matthew chapter 6. In a religious context, might I add, our Lord warns us about this, that which plagues the human race. All of us in this room are affected by this to one degree or another. That's because we're still living in the overlap. The more we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the less this will impact us. But we all, until we depart this life, will be plagued by this tension of the world trying to convince us that we define ourselves by world standards and by relationships rather than our relationship with Jesus Christ. Be careful not to display your righteousness merely to be seen by people. See, that's how you live, right? Display your righteousness. You got to walk a certain way, live a certain way. Otherwise, he says, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. When you do charitable giving, one fashion or another, don't blow a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Why? So that people will praise them. Or how about when you pray, verse 5, whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray while standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? So that people can see them. All I'm saying is we have these illustrations in Scripture where people suffer from approbation lust. They want people to pat them on the back, tell them how great they are, how pretty you are, how well you smell, what nice car you have. Oh, what people get around you, what do they ask you? What are the immediate questions? What do you do? Where do you live? Where do your children go to school? What are they trying to do? Put you in a box. What they're fixing to do is put a grade on you, like beef. A, B, C. Depending upon where you work, they're going to gauge how much money you might have. Based on that, they want to know where you live. Why? Because I want to know how much money you've got, where you live. I'm trying to figure out, really, what you're worth and whether you're worth me hanging out with. Is that... Not me. Really? What questions do you ask people you get around? What do you do? Where do you live? Where do you work? Now, is there anything wrong with those things in and of themselves? No, I'm not saying there's wrong with anything in a house, a car, anything like that. What I'm saying is that we have these messed up thinking that who we are is really related to other people's responses to us, and then we become manipulators because we've got to present ourselves to people in a way that will bring to us what we think we need to have a good sense about ourselves. And does that issue in partiality with people? You bet it does. You're going to treat people differently if you think your identity relates to how they respond to you? Probably. Probably. We want to be a part of the in group. You go to Corinth, Paul says, I've got word. You're saying, some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some of Cephas. What's the deal? And now there's people in my life for whom I have great respect and gratitude, men who have built into my life through the years for which I have the utmost respect and admiration. But I don't say I'm of them or I'm of somebody else. Nothing wrong with giving honor to whom honor's due. But if you're a groupie and you want to gain a sense of significance for yourself by saying, oh, I'm one of them or I'm a part of this group or I'm a part of that group, then your motives are wrong and you're going to show partiality as a result. Second thing the Scripture says is that partiality is sin. Partiality is sin. Ephesians 6:9 and Colossians 3:25 tells us clearly there is no partiality with God. No partiality with God. How do we show partiality? Well, it might be letting someone get away with something that you wouldn't let somebody else get away with. In other words, you change the standards. Could be one child versus another in your family. Could be one employee versus another. Could be one neighbor, one friend versus another. I'm talking about letting someone get away with something that you wouldn't let somebody else get away with. You've changed the standards in dealing with people. That's a sin problem. That's a sin problem. Now, we're not talking about differing levels of friendship. Bible does not say that's evil or sinful. That's a natural manifestation of life. We see it in our Lord's life. He had different levels of relationship with different people, but he didn't change standards in dealing with people. It's perfectly acceptable to do something for one person that you do not do for another, but only when moral standards are not violated in the process. I'll give you an example. Rewards for good performance. We see God, the Bema is a good example, of rewarding and holding out to believers reward for good behavior or faithfulness. If God is not the God of partiality and yet he distinguishes and rewards people based on performance, that's not what is meant by showing partiality. Because God hasn't changed the standard, you see. Standard is the same. If you're an employer and you're evaluating your employees, do you let one employee get away with something you wouldn't let another one? That's partiality. If you give one a raise and not the other based on merit, objectively you can show it, that's not partiality. Giving one person a gift and you don't give another person a gift, that's not showing partiality, unless your motives are wrong in doing it. I could write a check for $1,000 and give it to my son and not give one to my daughter. Am I showing partiality? No. I have absolute freedom to do that because it's not based on any standard that I violated. Follow what I'm saying? That's not showing partiality. What we're talking about is showing partiality or prejudice in an unjust way, which reveals we have evil motives behind the way that we deal with people. How are you coming? Do you show a partiality? Do you change the standards by which you deal with people? In our diverse culture, does ethnicity make a difference in how you deal with people? I can go how I'm treated. Would you, any of you, treat me in a way that you wouldn't treat somebody else if I'm just white? Or would you treat somebody in this church differently because they're black or Hispanic or Oriental? If that comes to play in your judgment, you're sinning in your heart or your mind and in your actions if that's true. I don't care what your color is. If you're making distinctions based on color, you're guilty. If you're making distinctions based on perceived economic levels, you're guilty. You see, the outworking of our relationship with Jesus Christ is to reflect God's life. And God said he's not a respecter of persons and he does not show partiality. That means he does not change the basis of his dealings with people. Same standard. He'll judge me and deal with me as he does with you. It doesn't make any difference of your giftedness, the success of your ministry, how much money you have, how many degrees you have. None of that comes to bear the same standard for every person, and God expects us to do the same. Let me give you a solution to the problem. Very simply, it's put God first. Put God first and love others as you love yourself, and remember, you do love yourself. The Bible affirms that. You love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing to us that you're not a God who's partial, but one who uses the same standard in your dealings with all people. You have redeemed us out from among every kindred, tongue, tribe, nation to illustrate that you're not partial in any of those standards. Lord, help us. We live in a society that's so prejudiced and so partial. Deliver us from those tendencies and from that sort of thinking, so that as we live out our lives on this earth, the two great commandments will be seen in our treatment, our lives together, that we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbors, ourselves. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love one another. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. But I'd like to invite